the beloved disciple has learned from Jesus that God is love. Frequently in his public ministry, Jesus uses the image of a marriage feast to which all are invited. Well, John presents this dramatically at Cana, where Jesus is revealed as the incarnation of the bridegroom, as inviting everyone in, as the wine begins to be poured, or as John says, the hour has come. In contrast to that, we saw previously, Jesus empties the temple. The temple has done its work. It's brought us to the new temple, the body of Jesus, and it's inviting us to a fuller understanding, which is consistent with the Old Testament, is the conclusion of it and the flowering of it in this scene of love. Well, what do you do then if you're a Jew and the temple is empty? Where do you go? How do you take that next step to which the beloved disciple is inviting his brothers and sister Jews to take that next step and to come and be disciples of Jesus and enjoy the banquet? Well, John does this in chapter 3 by presenting us with a character called Nicodemus. He appears again in the Gospel a couple of times later, but he's not anywhere else in the New Testament. So he's a symbol of leadership. And John chapter 3 begins, "Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night." So imagine the stage. It's in darkness, except for the light where Jesus stands center stage alone. Gradually, we discern another figure moving in the dark, but moving towards Jesus. We're told it's Nicodemus, that he's a leader of the Jew. In fact, later we find he's a member of their governing council, the Sanhedrin. We've just learned that the law is bereft of wine. The temple has been cleared. So where are Jews to go who have relied on the law and the temple? John is inviting them to come with Nicodemus to Jesus. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who's come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." So Nicodemus then is one of those already mentioned in the earlier chapter who have witnessed Jesus' signs. He's come to the first stage of belief, recognizing Jesus as, quote, "a man attested to you by God with the deeds of power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you." That's in the Acts of the Apostles, taken from the speech of Peter on the Feast of Pentecost. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." This is the only scene in which the expression kingdom of God appears in John. It's frequent in the synoptics. But to see the kingdom of God, Jesus says, John is saying to his Jewish community, you have to be born from above. Now, already in the prologue, we've learned that those to whom the word gives power to become children of God are, to quote, "they're born not of blood or the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God." Now Nicodemus replies, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Like the Jews after Jesus had cleared the temple, Nicodemus misunderstands Jesus. And as we mentioned then, that's a frequent literary way of writing that John uses to help bring out the deeper clarity. The word anorthen in Greek, be born from above, can also mean born again. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." Luke demonstrates how being born of water and the Spirit was experienced by the community of Jesus' disciples when he describes how Paul acted when he encountered some disciples of the Baptist in Ephesus. This is in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus." And Luke goes on hearing this, the people were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. So Jesus answers Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit." The water symbolizes their sharing in the cleansing and life-giving communion with Jesus as they're welcomed into the body of Jesus' disciples. They experience Jesus' spirit as they share Jesus. They experience Jesus' spirit as they experience Jesus' prayer and joy as they are drawn to share Jesus' communion with God. This is the experience of the early Christian community. And John is using it to reach out to those Jews who have not yet taken that step. And Jesus continues, "What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." To open us to welcome God's grace, Jesus shares with us his faith, his hope, his love, along with the intimacy of his prayer communion with God, the spirit of love which he shares with his Father. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "Well, how can these things be?" And Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel and you do not understand these things?" A teacher of Israel should have known of the hopes expressed by Isaiah when he looked forward to the time when, quote, a spirit from on high is poured out on us. That's Isaiah chapter 32. He should have known of the promise made through the prophet Joel. Quoting from chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. As a teacher of Israel, he should as well have known of the word of God spoken through Ezekiel, chapter 36. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all that makes you unclean, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I'll remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Very truly I tell you, these are words coming from the mouth of Jesus, we Jews speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen. That's the Jews that have become disciples of Jesus. But you, and these are the Jews, the ones that have not accepted yet the word of Jesus or the revelation of love we see in him, you do not receive our testimony. As frequently in John, we're listening to the kinds of debate that went on between Christians, we, and Jews, you, in the community that produced this gospel. This is the we of the community of the beloved disciple. I quote again from the opening words of the first letter. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed and we've seen it and we testify to it. And Jesus continues speaking to Nicodemus. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? What Jesus has said to this point can, to some extent, be expressed through human analogies and grasped by human understanding. In this sense, it can be said to be earthly. By comparison, what Jesus is about to say is heavenly. It can be grasped only by one who is born from above. John is proclaiming to the Jews of his day, and has Jesus here proclaiming to Nicodemus that they'll never be able to receive Jesus' revelation till they're willing to let go whatever is blinding them to his light and closing their hearts to his love. Without such a conversion, we'll never be able to penetrate to the heart of what God is revealing in Jesus, to what Jesus calls here heavenly things. And in verse 13, Jesus continues, no one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven. And hear this expression again, the Son of Man. The Notice in these words the post-resurrection perspective. The Jesus who is speaking here is the Jesus who is alive with God, ascended into heaven. He is present with us, continuing the mission given him by God, descended from heaven. No one has ascended into heaven except the one who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man, continuing his mission to the poor, broken people of the world, continuing that mission through the Christian community. Jesus speaks of what he knows and testifies to what he experiences in the intimacy of love which he has with God as the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It's because of this experience that he can make God known. It is as the Son of Man that he experiences God, as one who shares our human condition in all its vulnerability and brokenness, and who identifies with the poor and oppressed, knowing that he and they will be vindicated by God's judgment. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is reminding Nicodemus of the story of the healing given by God to those who gazed upon the bronze serpent lifted up in the wilderness by Moses. You can find that story in Numbers chapter 21. He then goes on to tell Nicodemus and the Jews whom he represents that they will see God revealed only when they gaze upon the Son of Man who is lifted up. The lifting up includes a reference to the crucifixion. As Jesus will declare in a later scene, "When I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Jesus has spoken of the need to be born of water and the Spirit. It's to highlight the importance of Jesus' self-giving on the cross that the author of the first letter speaks of water, spirit, and blood. That's in the first letter of John, chapter 5. "For the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us," John tells us, "from all sin." And then we hear the chorus, like the Greek chorus of the dramas, dancing in rhythmic and helping the audience understand what they're watching and hearing, the point of the drama. So we hear now the chorus in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Crucifixion of Jesus was, John Paul tells us, for the Jews it was kind of scandalous. It was It was a barrier to their believing. Here in John's Gospel, he's asking them to look again at this Jesus, this Messiah, who is crucified. But watch the love that is coming from him, the reaching out to draw people into his faith and his love. The love of God for the world is revealed in giving his only Son. This is a theme repeated in the first letter of John. God's love, writes John, was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And again, in the letter we read, the Father has sent his Son as the Saviour of the world. Paul too tells us in Romans, God did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us. And in his first letter to the Galatians, Paul writes, the Son of God loves me and gives himself for me. The loving and the giving continues till the end of time, revealing the constant presence in love of God. The theme of love is central to John's Gospel. The verb occurs 37 times and the noun 7 times. Though almost all these references to love occur in the second part of the Gospel, commencing with chapter 13 and the Supper, it is appropriate that the word love first appears here, in this text, when John is speaking of God's giving God's self to us in giving us Jesus. God's love is not reserved for a chosen few. It's for the world, for the whole of the created universe. God sent his Son that the world might be saved through him. John has been insisting on the universal Catholic dimension of God's creative and redemptive will from the beginning of the prologue. Everything that exists owes its being to God's word. Life and light are offered to all. Jesus is, we were told, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We've just heard Jesus say that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. No one is excluded from this offer of life. It's an offer made to each of us, an offer we accept if it is an offer made to each and we accept it by opening our hearts to share Jesus' love communion with God. And then the chorus interpreting the text for us as we watch the drama. The chorus says, those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they've rejected belief in the name of the only Son of God. We might stand condemned by our own conscience for the ways in which we've rejected love and sinned against life itself. We may be condemned, and justly so, by others. But John assures us that God will not condemn us. We just read, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. We find this same assurance on the lips of Jesus later in the Gospel when he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. If we're condemned, it is because, as we've just read, we've rejected belief in the only Son of God. If we're condemned, it's not by God. It's because we love darkness rather than light. If we're condemned, it's because being unwilling to have our evil exposed to the light, we've chosen to reject him who is the light of the world and have remained obstinate in refusing God's love. Herein lies the importance of our being committed to resisting sin in all its forms. For true belief necessarily produces a harvest of obedience and love. The author of the first letter of John insists on this. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. However, if we find that we do sin, we're not to despair. Again, in the same letter, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus, the Messiah, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And again the chorus, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. So we've been watching Nicodemus come by night to Jesus. Jesus' arms are open, welcoming everyone to undertake the same journey. And as we listen to him, we're learning what it means to believe. We must come to the light. We must learn to do what is true and to cease from deeds that are evil. If we come to Jesus and see him and stay with him, we'll learn to live in such a way that all our deeds will be done in God. For it is the life of Jesus that we will be living. So in the first scene of chapter 3, the community of the beloved disciple is inviting the Jewish community to come with Nicodemus by night, but to come to Jesus, the light of the world, the Saviour, the lover. Now in scene 2, John looks at, well, what does this wedding feast of Cana, what does it mean for the followers of the Baptist? In verse 22, we read, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was abundant there. And people kept coming and were being baptized. John had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, continues the Gospel, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. John's disciples came to John, that's John the Baptist, and said to him, 'Rabbi, the one who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and everyone's going to him.' In fact, John the evangelist will clarify this later when he tells us that it was Jesus' disciples who were baptizing, not Jesus himself. But the Baptist answered, 'No one can receive anything except what has been given from above. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Messiah, but I've been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom.'" We're back with the image of Cana. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease." John the Baptist knows that Jesus is the one who, through the gift of the Spirit, brings about the purification, the need for which is symbolized by the baptism which the Baptist has been carrying out, and by the Jewish rites of purification. Theophrastus, an Eastern monk writing towards the close of the 11th century, has this comment: "Christ is also the bridegroom of each soul, and the place where the marriage is celebrated and the union consummated is the place where we are baptized, namely the church. There is no other bridegroom than Christ. Teachers like the Baptist," says this monk, "teachers like the Baptist are only friends of the bridegroom. Only one distributes the gifts of grace, and that is the Lord. All others are only servants employed to administer the gifts which the Lord gives." John chapter 3, verse 31 reads, "The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks about earthly things. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he's seen and heard. Yet no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted his testimony has certified this, that God is true." John laments the tragedy of those who fail to accept Jesus. As we read in the prologue, The Word was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. His own people did not accept him. In the Cana scene, John portrayed Jesus as revealing God as the bridegroom pouring out the wine of the Spirit without measure. Yet, no one accepts his testimony. John pleads, if we would only believe in the Son, we would see that God is true. And of course, truly, really, what Jesus reveals, love. In verse 34 of chapter 3, John writes, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has placed all things in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has entered, has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath. It's most important that we understand this word, God's wrath. We can rely on God, on God's word, and the God revealed by Jesus is the one true God. If we would only believe in the Son, we would experience what's called eternal life. If we persist in refusing belief in the Son, if we disobey and refuse to do what he tells you, as we read in the Cana scene, then we must endure God's wrath. This expression occurs frequently in the Hebrew Scriptures. While recognizing that much human suffering comes because people fail to do God's will, the inspired authors still worked from an underlying assumption that everything that happens is in some way willed by God. It's not surprising, therefore, to find that disasters of all kinds and human suffering were understood in the ancient Bible text, understood to be punishments from God and to express divine anger. God has willed human freedom and so has accepted the consequences of its misuse. Much of the bitterness, dislocation, violence and suffering that is so prevalent in human experience is the consequence of what John has named disobedience. When we reject the light, we plunge ourselves and others into darkness. Rather than project anger onto God, ought we not look to our own and other people's behavior? It's not God who is punishing us. We are experiencing the effects of human refusal to obey. The suffering experienced by the innocent Jesus has also brought about a change in our assumptions concerning suffering. John has just been telling us that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In light of the revelation of God which we see in Jesus, ideas of a punishing and angry God have to be radically rethought. In the New Testament, in the text we've just noted, God's wrath no longer refers to divine anger bringing punishment upon those who oppose God's will. It retains the elements of fire and passion, but now it's understood as the passionate love of God in opposing evil in all its forms, especially sins against love. God's wrath flows from God's commitment to love both the victims of oppression and its perpetrators. God's love is a devouring fire. Everything that resists love must be purified in this fire, and the purifying is necessarily painful. As we suffer this purification, we feel that God is angry with us, that God has turned his face away from us, that we're rejected. But our faith tells us this is not true. When John speaks of God's wrath, he's describing in traditional language what happens when we resist the purifying love of God and lock ourselves within the horizon of our own stubbornness and disobedience. God's wrath is the experience of impenetrable darkness in which we find ourselves when we shut out God's light. It's the incapacity we experience to give or receive love when we deliberately and persistently reject the love offered us by God. To reject Jesus is to reject the one who sent him. To reject the Son is to reject the Father. It's to consign ourselves to eternal darkness, to the bitterness and frustration of choosing to exist apart from the source of all light, all life, and all love. It's not God who is punishing us. It's we who are choosing to reject God's love and so are suffering the self-inflicted consequences of this rejection. God is not condemning us, but, as we've just heard, God is true. God cannot and doesn't pretend that things are other than they really are. When all is revealed, we will be declared blessed if we've accepted grace. We'll stand condemned if we've obstinately rejected it. John's warning is clear. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but endure God's wrath. See also Paul's statement in Romans chapter 2, where he writes, "Do not despise the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience. Do you not realize that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." So in the light of the emptying of the temple, in the light of the Cana of Galilee, the marriage feast to which we're all invited, John has taken us with the leading Jew Nicodemus when we're in the dark, invited us to come to the light, come to the light, come to Jesus. And he's also reached out to those who are still following John the Baptist and asking them to take the next step. The John the Baptist, yes, was beautiful. He's the friend of the bridegroom. But the bridegroom is Jesus, as we see in Cana. He is the one who is the source of love, the love he receives from his Father. And John, the writer of the Gospel, is inviting everyone to come to him. Tomorrow, we'll have a look at what this all means for the Samaritan community, many of whom became Christian, as we know from the Acts of the Apostles, and it's totally likely that there would have been many of them in the community of the beloved disciple in Ephesus. So what's required? What is grace asking the Samaritan community to do as they embrace Jesus?